Let's pray, and then we're going to talk about how the resurrection makes all the difference. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for much to sing about. Lord, the fact that Jesus paid it all. Lord, the fact that we are forgiven, not because of anything we have done to earn that forgiveness, but Lord, because Jesus Christ, your Son, came to earth and died on the cross and rose again for our sin and paid the penalty fully for us. And we, Lord, we embrace that, we accept it, we believe that. And as you teach us, we are righteous in your eyes, not because of what we've done, but because of what Jesus has done. We are saved from our sins. And Lord, we are called then to live for you. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us, even as we study this morning, to be able to do that better. We thank you again for Jesus and his love and his sacrifice and his resurrection. In his name we pray, amen. Okay. There's a lot of stuff in your notes, but not a whole lot of writing. So just the main points are here. So that's all I have on the screen is the main points. So we will be in your notes a lot this morning. All right. So we have 10 points. We'll briefly just cover them all. And we're going to read the scripture as we go for sake of time. I'm not going to read through the passage and then go back and read it again. Okay. The resurrection makes all the difference. Number one, the essence of Christianity is the gospel. What Christianity is all about, in a nutshell, is the gospel. Let me read the first four verses. And if you would, please take the time and effort to follow along as I read it, if it's not too small for you. And if it is, just listen closely. I'm sorry, I had to really shrink it down to make all this fit. Just be glad we're not using little pocket-sized sheets of paper, right? All right, verses 1 through 4 of 1 Corinthians 15. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. And we'll talk about that later. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Now, I'm not going to try and explain all of this in detail, but let me just cover some stuff, because some of you, your mind is ticking, and you say, this bothers me, this passage bothers me. Notice it says, verse 2, by which you are saved, if you hold fast to the word which I preach to you. Salvation is not something you hold on to. And the if might make it seem like it's something else. You're saved as long as if, right, is true. Understand this, and this is not new to most of you, but salvation takes place kind of in three time zones, as one preacher said it. There's a past tense. If you're saved today, there's a past tense wherein the day you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and you were saved. You were birthed into his family. You were baptized into his body. You became part of the body of Christ. You were saved from your sins. That's past tense. There's nothing you can do to change or add to that. You are completely right because of what Jesus has done for you. Okay, that's past tense. There's also a present tense salvation. Sometimes we call it sanctification, where God is saving you. He's saving you in the realm of your beliefs and your behavior, helping you to think rightly and to live rightly, if you will, to act as part of the family of God. You're birthed into the family of God, and now God wants you to behave like you're part of the family of God. And that's a lifelong process. If you continue in this, that's where that impacts you. If you walk away from God, sanctification does not continue. If you do not believe what God teaches, it does not continue. Okay? That's what Paul is talking about here. He's looking at salvation from the whole perspective. Okay? There's the birth, the behavior, if you will, and there's ultimately the glorification when Jesus returns at the rapture for us in the air and we're caught up to Him, whether we're dead and our souls are already with Him or we're alive, we're caught up together with Him in the clouds and our bodies are changed, and then that is also called salvation in the future tense. Our bodies are not saved. Have you noticed? Man, my back's been bothering me lately. It's because I have a real gruesome task at work that I do all the time called sitting. And it's terrible on your back. Josh just mentioned it the other day. He says, yeah, when I work outside and do hard work, when I work for Shane, work in construction, my back didn't bother me. When I sit at work, that's when my back starts to bother me. My back, I can tell my body has not been saved yet. It is not glorified. And some of you have to look at me. I don't have to look at me hardly ever because it's just the mirror and that's all I have to ever do. But you have to look at me. It's like, no, definitely you're not glorified, right? But the idea is our bodies are then changed and we are glorified and then we're saved from the penalty of sin, the power of sin, and ultimately the presence of sin. Okay? And that's future yet. We're still surrounded by sin. We're still impacted by sin in our bodies. We still have fleshly desires and all of that. That goes away when we're saved in the future. And you have to understand those three time zones of salvation. Paul kind of talks about the first two here. Okay? Later on in 1 Corinthians 15, he actually talks about the third one. We're not going to get into that today. But I just wanted to address that in case you're like, ah, this bothers me. Okay? Now, back to what we talked about. The essence of Christianity is the gospel. The gospel is the good news of how we can be saved. And there's really three parts. And technically, there's really two. But the first one is Jesus died for our sins. And it isn't the fact that Jesus died. Understand that. A lot of people will acknowledge that there was a Jesus and that He died. That isn't really hard. If you were any person in history that existed, you died. You know, other than we're thinking, there's a couple people in the Bible. Yeah, I know that. That didn't die, right? But otherwise, people die. That's just normal. No. The issue is that Jesus is the Son of God and He came and died for our sins. That's the point. Okay? And then He was buried. That just kind of validated the fact that He died. And also, it was what was prophesied. And then third, and that He what? He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. It's something that was prophesied. Okay? He rose again. Now, to digress one more time, listen, people are not saved. Listen closely. People are not saved by believing that a guy named Jesus died. I'm going to say that again. People are not saved by believing that a guy named Jesus died. I'll even add one more. People are not saved by believing that a guy named Jesus died for their sins. Well, that sounds like heresy, doesn't it? People are not saved by believing that Jesus died for their sins. They're saved by believing that Jesus died, help me out here, and what? Rose again. If Jesus is still dead, you are still in your sin. Understand? So understand, the gospel is not that Jesus died for your sins. No, the gospel is that Jesus died for your sins and rose again. Even 1 Corinthians 4, which we talk about the rapture. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, so also those will God bring with Him. The resurrection is everything. Dying is no big deal. Wait around long enough and you will die. Dying is not hard to do. You will do it without even practicing, without even trying. Resurrection, on the other hand, is the tough part. And Jesus did that. And that secured our salvation. The essence of Christianity is that Jesus died for our sins and rose again the third day. Okay? In a nutshell, when you say, what is a Christian? It's someone who believes that Christ died for our sins and rose again the third day. Okay? The third day is just ties it in with prophecy, but if even rose again, I'll take that as the essence. Okay? So the essence of Christianity is the gospel. The gospel is simply the good news, right? That's what it means. This word comes from that. It also comes, the Greek word is good news, right? Good message. So hang on to that and let's keep going here. Number two, Paul goes on to talk about the large number of witnesses. Okay, the large number of witnesses. I underlined him here so that I could shrink the space. You can see my logic here to make everything fit on this, on the page. I had him listed and I took him out. And that he was seen by Cephas. Another name for Cephas, please. Peter, okay? Cephas, I think, is Aramaic and Peter is Greek, right? So Cephas is just another name for Peter. He was first seen by Peter, then by the 12. And after that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at the same time. At once, it says here. Of whom the greater part remain to the present. Paul says, at the time I'm writing, most of them are still alive. You can go talk to them today, he said. But some have fallen asleep. Some have died. After that, he was seen by James, his earthly half-brother. And then by all the apostles again, okay? It was greatly substantiated. How many witnesses does it take to establish a fact? Two or three, right, biblically speaking? There's over 500, not counting the people that ultimately ended up dying. I heard something the other day someone was talking about. It's like, does dying for something prove that it's legitimate? It doesn't prove. There were Muslim extremists that flew planes into the towers, the Twin Towers, right? That didn't validate their beliefs. That only validated their sincerity. Okay? It doesn't prove anything other than you're really sincere. The one thing that you can say, though, is they would not have flown those planes into the towers if they did not believe what they believed was true. I don't believe it was true. The Muslim faith is based upon falsehood. It's based upon man's teachings, good works and all of that. However, my point is that you had these 12 apostles plus other people that went on and ended up being, other than John, being put to death based upon what they saw. And that's saying a lot. In other words, they were willing to die for someone that they had saw rise again. That's a little different evidence there. They were willing to die for something they knew was true because they had seen it. Huge. Large number of witnesses. We have, 512 plus, right? Because Cephas is one of the 12, James is one of the 12. The apostles seem to be overlapping with the 12, if not the 12. And then there's over 500 brethren at once. So you had a lot of people that if you had a court today, it would prove that Jesus was indeed alive by the testimony that was there. Okay? And some were willing and did die for that. They would not die for a lie. Okay? So there was a large number of witnesses. It's huge. It was validated, and Paul basically said you can still go and talk to them today. Most of them are still alive. Right? Number three here, the final witness. Many people saw Jesus alive after he had been crucified. But the final witness is an active enemy, or was an active enemy of Jesus. Let me read this for you. Number three, then last of all, he was seen by me also as one born out of due time. Remember Paul, who was named Saul? He was consenting to the death of Stephen, and he pursued people to get them thrown into prison, and some of them ultimately killed because of their faith in Jesus. He was not pro-Jesus. He was anti-Jesus to the point of spending his entire life chasing people who believed in Jesus. Okay? That was the last guy. Jesus showed himself to Saul, who eventually became known as Paul, on the road to Damascus. Right? That's where he saw Jesus. And notice he goes on to say, "For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." Persecute means to chase, but ultimately to abuse them, ultimately. "But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." So the final witness is Paul himself said, "I was on the other side. I was on the opposing army. I was a general of the anti-Christian people. And I lived out my faith against them, chasing them down and throwing them into prison. And I happened to be there willing to hold the coats when they even abused and ultimately killed, stoned Stephen, one of the deacons," right, of the early church in Acts chapter 7. He was one of these people, and everyone knew it. And he said, "Man, if I'm not evidence, right, I was against this. I did not want it to happen." Some of the greatest proponents of the faith are those that set out to disprove it. Can you name some of them? Josh McDowell is a big one. He was one that said, "Let's just lay this down once and for all." Who's another one? We just watched a film by him the other day. Lee Strobel. He was an atheist and an award-winning journalist for the Chicago Tribune. And his wife got religion, got saved, you know. And he's like, he was the same way. It's like, "I'm going to investigate this just like I would investigate anything else." And he came away a believer. He said, it's believable. Okay? You cannot deny these things. So as an investigative reporter, he's like, "I have no place to go but to believe after this, after what I've discovered." All right? And that's what happened to the Corinthians. Paul just mentions briefly the result. The Corinthians believed in Jesus. So he says that, you know, he was talking about there's many witnesses, and then I was the last one to see Jesus. And then, remember, he said, "Lord, what would you have me to do?" Right? Instantly. And then he said, regardless of whether it was them or me that you heard the gospel from, ultimately he says this, "Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed." So he's talking to Corinthian believers, those from Corinth, people who lived in Corinth that were believers, okay? And they believed in Jesus, okay? So he's talking to people that believe, but he's also exhorting them. He's also challenging them because something comes up. And that's what's next here. People are saying, "You know what? There really is no resurrection. All that there is what we have in this life." And he says, let's look at this. He says, the logic of no resurrection. And first he addresses it on the basis of, well, if there's no resurrection, why are you at church? I mean, I'm putting it in my own words, but why do you go to church? Okay, notice this. Why do you do all this? "Now if Christ," this is under number 5, "now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead," that's part of the gospel, right? He rose again the third day according to the scriptures. "How do some among you," this is what was happening in their church, "say that there is no resurrection from the dead?" And by the way, the Jews had two groups of people that way. The Pharisees believed in a resurrection. The Sadducees did not. It was a religious group that ran, you know, the temple services and all that kind of stuff. And they didn't even believe in an afterlife. It's one of the most illogical things to go to church if you don't believe there's an afterlife. Okay? But if there is no resurrection, this is verse 13 now. If there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And then he follows this logic here. With regard to our efforts, verse 14, and if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty. Notice in verse, what is it, 2, it talks about, unless you believed in vain. That's what he talks about here. You believe in something that's not true, that's vain, it's empty. Even though you believe it, it doesn't make it true. Unless you believe in vain. That's what he's talking about here. So if Christ is not risen, our preaching is empty. It's wasting your time. And your faith or belief is also empty. What you believe in has no basis, and so therefore it's worthless. Verse 15, yes, and we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. So he goes on here, and just a summary, I've already kind of covered it, but the belief of no resurrection, and he's talking about for anyone, if there is no resurrection at all for anyone, and that's what people are saying in Corinth, if there is no resurrection, he says at least four things. Christ is not risen. Our preaching is empty. It's worthless. It's vain. Our belief is empty, worthless, vain, if you will. And we are actually not only not doing good, we are false witnesses. We're actually hurting the cause. And by the way, if you're an unbeliever, that might be the way you look at things. The world certainly does. They just think you're aggravating things when you talk about your faith. They think that you're wasting people's time. Hang in there. All right, so the logic of no resurrection regarding our efforts. He says all that we're doing is worthless then. Now look at the next one here. Number 6. We're going to start another page here on our slides. The logic of no resurrection regarding our end. Let me read verses 16 through 18 of 1 Corinthians 15. He shifts gears and he kind of repeats himself a little bit. He says, for if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. So he's backing up a little bit and he's going down path number 2. One has to do with our practice, our efforts. The second has to do with, well, what happens to us then? He said, if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. It's not only empty, it has no benefit. Okay? It's like, I'm trying to think of something that's futile. People believe in, but it's futile. I guess I don't have that in my head. But, you know, maybe it's like crossing your fingers. Or something like that, hoping something happens. You can cross your fingers all you want, but it doesn't change reality. Okay? Maybe you carry a rabbit's foot for good luck. It's not reality. A rabbit's foot is just the sign of a dead rabbit. Okay? It doesn't give you any luck. It's futile. It actually has no benefit whatsoever. Okay? Your faith is futile. And by the way, it's what you believe and how you behave based upon what God has said. If Christ is not risen, then all of that has no benefit at all. It doesn't help you. And notice here, you are still in your sins. So not only if Christ is not risen, your faith is without benefit, you are still broken. You are still condemned. You are still unpresentable to God, and so therefore condemned to carry out that idea. Then all those who have fallen asleep in Jesus have perished as well. That's another stem of logic here. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable. So let's summarize these. If the dead do not rise, that's Paul's terms again, and literally I put the in brackets because that's supplied. If dead things don't rise, it's kind of a if dead anything. If dead anything don't rise, then that means Christ is not risen. And then you follow the logic. Our belief is futile. It's worthless. It has no value or benefit. We are still in our sins, which means we are still condemned to eternity in hell. All believers who have died are simply gone. Okay? And again, if it's true, then that's true. If there's no resurrection, then you, when you said goodbye, you really, really, really said goodbye. And a lot of people, when you go to funerals, we went to 3 different funerals recently, some of us in our family, and each one had a different approach. Some people were saying goodbye for good. And that's true. Because their hope was not in a Christ who died for their sins and rose again the third day. Their hope was in their own righteousness, which the Bible says none of us are righteous, and we're all guilty before God and therefore condemned by God. All believers who have died are dead, and we are the world's most pitiable people. Why live your life chasing down what God wants you to do if it isn't true? We are like the people who carry the rabbit's foot, in a sense, in a spiritual sense. And Christ is our spiritual rabbit foot, or some people would call it a crutch or whatever, and say, oh, that's just, it's fakeness that helps you get by. It's the little unicorn, pink unicorn that you believe in to help you make it through the night or whatever. Okay? And listen, Paul is saying this. If there is no resurrection, including for Christ, then how sad we have it. Okay, that's true. If there is no resurrection, we are to be pitied. Because we're wasting our time. We're consuming our life that will end and will be over forever on things that don't matter. Okay? Now, I used to hear this, you know, passage taught. Maybe it was even on Easter Sunday or Resurrection Sunday, as I prefer to call it. And I'm like, then it goes on, you know, to talk about it. It's like, well, in my mind, it's like, so let's believe in the resurrection of the dead. Let's just hold on to that. It's like, we'll choose to believe in that, and then we'll make that true because we believe in it, okay? And I don't know if I'm making sense, but in our world, it's called a postmodern world. People do not believe in absolutes. I don't know how they can't, because gravity is an absolute, right? We don't understand it, but we know that if we jump off the roof, we don't go up. We will go down and we will die from the impact. That's an absolute. There's a law there, the law of gravity. There's the law of first and second laws of thermodynamics and different things like that. There is a disbelief in truth as an absolute. There's no right and wrong. There's no true or false. It might be true for you, but it's not true for me. And how can that possibly be true? If I believe it's okay to murder and you don't believe it's okay to murder, how can both of those be true? Any ideas? If I believe it's okay to lie and you don't believe it's okay to lie, how can both of those be true? They cannot be. Okay? They're contradictory. They're oil and water kind of things. They don't mix. Either one is true for everyone or it's not true for everyone. Either lying is right or lying is, or it doesn't matter. Okay? Either there's a moral basis or there's not. In our day, people believe on that level. It's not what everyone says. I will choose on my own. Well, listen to what, you don't have to examine everything in all the world. But do you know how many religions there are in the world? Me neither. Do you know how many flavors of Baptists there are in the world? Over 4,000. So if you're going to try and evaluate everything, you will not live long enough. You have to go to the core. You have to figure out the essence of what key religions are and evaluate them and then move on, right? When you find out what's there. But this is the essence of the Christian religion, the gospel, and here is the truth. Paul doesn't say, so let's make something up. Let's hold to something whether we know it's true or not. He doesn't say that. He says, if there is no resurrection, we're wasting our time and we are still in our sins. Our end is not looking good, right? Because we still have our sin. Number seven, then, he goes on to say the truth. He goes on to say this, but now Christ is risen from the dead. Listen. We hang everything of our faith on that point. Christianity rises or falls on whether Christ rose from the dead. If it is, you can quit looking around at other religions because everybody else is dead who started religions. Buddha, Muhammad, even cults and different things like that, they're all dead. Jesus rose from the dead. That changed everything. That validated everything. You don't have the time, energy, or mental capacity to examine all the claims through all the religions throughout all time. But you are brought to one central truth, and it said, what do you think Jesus, who do you think Jesus is, and what has he done? And either you accept it or you reject it. But you don't have to know Greek or Hebrew. You don't have to know anything else about the Christian religion. Either you accept Jesus as someone who rose from the dead, or you're wasting your time. It's that big of a deal. Okay, notice that. Let me read it again. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. There's a lot here. But let's just cover these points in your notes. Look at there. Literally, this is a perfect passive. And there's no way to write a perfect passive in English easily. So in the Bible, you see a lot, it is written, right? That's a perfect active, actually, but it has been written, and a perfect means, and the impact is still there. It has been written, and it remains written. That's a perfect tense, okay? Jesus has been risen. The Bible talks about God rose him from the dead. God the Father brought him to life, and also attributes the Holy Spirit bringing him to life. It's kind of a work of the Trinity in a sense. But he was brought back to life. The truth is that Jesus did rise from the dead. And all of those people that we talked about saw him and were willing to die because they saw him, not because somebody told them through the grapevine. Okay? Jesus Christ has been risen and he remains alive. That's the perfect tense essence of that. He's still living. I serve a risen Savior. Right? The song goes. The tomb, by the way, is still empty. And people have had 2,000 years to fight that concept. And all they needed was a body. The body, right? There was none. In fact, because Jesus rose from the dead, I don't know if you noticed this in history, but it changed the entire world. A lot of people believed it. Eventually, it changed people, right? Let's go down this list. Jesus has been risen, and then it goes on to say, Jesus is the first fruits of those who died. In other words, he's the first one to rise from the dead. Okay? There'll be others. One of the things that I think is amazing about Christianity, unlike other religions, is that it ties all of history in. It makes sense all the way from the beginning. Because here comes Jesus who dies for our sins and rises again. Where did the sin come from? And don't point to your spouse. We're not going there. Adam, right? From the very beginning. And that's what he says here. Death came by Adam. Why? Because if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will die. And Adam did, and we die now. It ties in all of history. In fact, in another place, the Bible calls Jesus the second Adam. The first Adam brought death, the second Adam brings life. Death came by man, Adam, and resurrection came by man, Jesus. And then it goes on to identify those. Through Adam, all die. How do you know that we're all related to one man? We all die. We've all inherited Adam's sin, right? And we say we're sinners because of three things, and we spell it, you can write it off to the side. Just as a quick review, S-I-N. Sinful actions, S is sinful actions, the things we do that we shouldn't do, or the things we don't do that we should, they're sins of omission, right, as well as commission. So sinful acts, the I is kind of related to Adam, inherited guilt. We are born sinners. We are conceived sinners because our parents are sinners all the way back to Adam and Eve. And then, because we are sinners, we have this, the N stands for a negative bent. We lean towards sin. We have this sinful self, this flesh, the Bible calls it, this old man, the Bible calls it, that we lean towards sin. It's not neutral. We're not neutral towards sin. We look at sin like we look at chocolate cake. We like it from a fleshly, sinful standpoint. We all die because we're all sinners. And then through Jesus, are you looking in your passage or verse number 7? It's verse 22. Read it out loud with me, okay? Verse 22, if it's not too small for you. For as in Adam, what's the next word? All die, even so in Christ shall, Christ what? All shall be made alive. It doesn't go into it here as much, but listen to me. The resurrection of Jesus does not only guarantee the bringing back to life of believers, it guarantees the bringing back to life of unbelievers. They just are brought back to life for condemnation in the lake of fire rather than for forever with the Lord, right? Do unbelievers still live eternally? Yes, the Bible teaches that. Eternal punishment in the lake of fire. Resurrection validates, verifies, makes certain the idea that everyone will be resurrected. Some, Jesus said, to judgment. Or the resurrection of life is the other one. Okay? Some to death, some to life, and that death is an eternal death, eternal separation in the lake of fire. So the truth is Christ has been risen from the dead. You can choose to ignore that, but that is the life-changing truth of all of history. And your eternity is contingent upon what you believe about the resurrection. It's that big of a deal. Your eternity isn't based upon whether you go to church or not, whether you give to church or not, whether you are baptized or not, whether you teach or not, whether you sing or not. And all of those, by the way, are commanded and are good, right? It's based upon whether you believe the gospel that Christ died for our sins, was buried and rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. If you don't believe that, it doesn't change the truth. It just changes the truth about you. It doesn't move God at all. It doesn't alter what is true. It's no different than if you deny gravity and try to float up off this building when you walk off the highest point of this building. You can believe something different all you want, but you'll still smack the ground. You can believe something different all you want about Christianity, about other religions, or no religion at all, but it does not change the truth that Christ is risen. And I choose to hang my hat on a risen Savior, and I am so certain, and it's not because I've smoked myself into an aura of belief. There is nothing so logical as Christianity and something so provable as Christianity. Why would you not believe in something that believable? I am so certain about heaven. When my mother died, I have yet to cry over it. And it's not, I'm not a, you know, real emotional person anyway, at least most of the time. But it's like, why cry? Crying is earth, you know, like what Jesus told his disciples. He said, why would you mourn? You know, why would you fast now? You know, the idea is that it's not ended. And I will spend more time with my mom in eternity than I ever spent with her on earth. Okay? Number 8. The truth, Christ is risen from the dead. Number 8, the timing. Let me read this, and then I'll just briefly run through these. Verses 23 to 28. But each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death, for he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. He's not subjecting God the Father to God the Son. Now when all things are made subject to him, when the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Very detailed passage, but let's just, we're looking at the chronology here, and some of these actually explain others, but I have them in a more linear sense. Christ, the first fruits, when he rose from the dead. Notice here, and I underline the key words, afterward, and these are straight out of Scripture. Afterward, those who are Christ at his coming. When's his coming? What is that coming he's speaking of? The rapture, right? Those that are Christ at his coming. By the way, he talks about it later, just in a moment here. Then Jesus reigns in the kingdom, and then the next 3 points are really subpoints of that. While he's reigning in the kingdom, he puts an end to all authority and power. There's no more authority on the earth except Jesus or power. All of his enemies are subdued. By the way, those are human enemies, supernatural enemies, and even results of sin like death. Okay? He will judge, the Bible says, when he comes to earth at the millennium, the sheep and the goats, and he will cast those that are unbelievers into the, ultimately, the lake of fire, the great white throne judgment. He'll cast them in the lake of fire. Okay? People are his enemies if they are not his followers. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. After that, there is no more death. And then, when all things are subjected, the Son will subject himself to God the Father. And I added the Father so you can understand. There's three persons of the Trinity, the God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Gets a little confusing at times because it's not something we can fully comprehend. The timing, Christ, then Christ's, then ultimately judgment and eternal ruling. Number 9, what's the point? And Paul is kind of asking this. Look at number 9 here. Otherwise, now this is another confusing passage. The Mormons love this passage. Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead? Hang with me, I'll explain that shortly. If the dead do not rise at all, Why then are they baptized for the dead? And why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? Why do we risk our lives? Verse 31, I affirm by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? What's the point? If the dead do not rise, he says, and this is a summary, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Let's party. If the dead do not rise, then you have no point but to live for all the gusto and burn out. And remember that only the good die young, right? And Paul is not saying that there's no resurrection. He said Christ has indeed risen, okay? But he says, what's the point? And the problem is here, people want to believe whatever they want to believe and then modify their behavior based upon whatever they choose. They choose their beliefs and so that they can choose their behaviors. Okay? Beliefs determine behaviors. So let me put this in just three points, subpoints there that are there. What is the point of those identifying with the ranks of believers that have died? Remember, we say when we're baptized, we're identified in the body of Christ. We're talking about external baptism, water baptism. When we're saved, we're actually immersed into the body of Christ. We become part of that. But the idea is, why join the club of people that have gone before? Why identify yourself with a bunch of losers if it's not true? Why go through all the motions of church if it's not true? Why evangelize if it's not true? Why let people join the club, so to speak, if it's not true? Point number two there, what is the point of our suffering and danger? Listen, if you follow Christ, you will have a difficult life. He promised that. It is harder to live for Christ than it is not to live for Christ. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. That's in the Beatitudes. Paul told Timothy, he says, yes, and all who desire to live godly will suffer persecution. Now maybe we don't feel that as much, but it's still true today, and it's becoming more and more true in the United States every day. Philippians 1 says, it is not only given to you to believe on his name, but also to suffer for his name's sake. That is part of Christianity. And if it's not true, why go through all the trouble, Paul says? And he's already said it's true. He's saying, why are you wasting your time on the fence? That's what Paul's saying. You want the best of both worlds. You want to be in the world, and you want religion somehow, but only at your benefit, only at your definition of what you believe and what you behave. And he says, you can't have it that way. You can't have some of this and some of that. It's two different worlds, and you're picking one of them. And a lot of people today are not in church this morning because they have picked the other world. Understand that. They have chosen to live for Satan rather than the Savior. And that is as easy to figure out as are you doing what God wants you to do based upon the Word of God. It is that simple. Right? What is the point of suffering and danger? Third, if the dead do not rise, then go out and party and quit pretending, Paul says. You cannot have religion and do what you want. Either go party or get saved and live for God, and you'll be persecuted for it. Does that make sense? It's hard, but it's easy. It's easy to figure out where you're at. But Paul says, make up your mind. You can't say there's no resurrection, and so there's no judgment, and I can believe what I want, so I can behave what I want. Just go behave the way you want then. But understand this, Paul said, Christ is risen and we will be judged. And Paul says, I die daily. And he wasn't saying that out of regret.
He was saying that out of commitment. I am on the Lord's side.
He ends up with three commands here. Three commands, and I have them written down here. They're all written in your notes, so I'll just show them here. He goes on to say this, do not be deceived. That's command number one. And literally it can be said this way, do not be allowing yourselves to be led astray. It's a passive. Don't allow yourself to be tricked or deceived. And you see that quite a few times through Scripture. Do not be allowing yourselves to be led astray. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. And what he's saying is, listen closely to me, please. I'm almost done, okay? You cannot hang around people who are rejecting the Word of God, such as the resurrection, and not have it affect you. Evil company corrupts good habits. That sounds almost like cliche-ish. But he says you need to choose what you listen to, what you watch, who you spend your time with, including religious affiliations, and either party or jump in all the way. And you know what Paul thought they should do, right? He says, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Bad turns good into bad. You see that in the Old Testament. I think it's Haggai. It says there, does the unclean, does something clean that touches something unclean make it clean? No, the unclean makes it unclean. In the same way, you have to walk with God, and that means choosing friends, choosing entertainment, choosing habits, all of that kind of stuff. And ultimately, you have to choose your source of information, because if it's not from God, it's not true. It's not accurate. The second command there, righteously awake. It says awake to righteousness. The word righteous is actually an adverb. It's strange, but it's like righteously wake up. Wake up spiritually. Open your eyes spiritually. Come to your senses. The word awake can be that. Come to your senses about what is right and therefore what is wrong. Okay? There is righteousness, which means there is sinfulness. There is condemnation because of sinfulness. And there's a reason to live. Come alive. Wake up spiritually. Then number three, do not be sinning. Oh, righteously awake, it's interesting. The first, number one, is don't be allowing yourselves. I wrote it, it's present tense. So don't be allowing yourself. It's an ongoing thing. Awake righteously is stated more than in a point in time kind of idea. Okay? Just wake up. You don't wake up over the day. Maybe some of us do, but you know, either you're real technically awake or you're not. But then number three then is present tense again. Do not be sinning. And then it goes on to say this. Awake to righteousness and do not sin. That's the command number three. For some do not have the knowledge of God. Paul already went through all this and he said, you know what? When you sin, all you're doing is keeping other people from knowing God. So it's not only just affecting you, the whole I'll party when I want and believe when I want, and I'll kind of be on the fence when I want kind of thing. It's affecting all the people that the Bible says are ignorant about God, because you are leading them away from God rather than helping them to God. And notice what he says here. I speak this to your shame. He's not a very good preacher, right? He makes you feel bad. He says, I speak this to your shame. How can you sit there and focus on all this odds and ends petty stuff and believe what you want so that you can do what you want, and there's eternal things at stake. So make it or break it. I had number nine say, what's the point? Fish or cut bait? But I didn't think that everyone would get that. But the idea is you need to make up your mind and live for God or not. Either it's true and therefore you need to be all in, or it's not true and you might as well be all out because it's wasting your time. And Paul says, I'm all in. How about you? And to the best of my ability, I'll say it to you. I'm all in. How about you? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it is so easy
to recreate you in our minds the way we want so that we can have, believe what we want and behave the way we want, when in reality, none of that exists. You have taught us clearly. Jesus has rose from the dead or he hasn't rose from the dead. There's no middle ground. And if he has rose from the dead and the tomb is empty to this day, then we have no business riding the fence. May we be all in. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.